Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 8. So if you want to follow along with me this morning, we're going to dig our way through a good part of that chapter. Last week, we finished up towards the end of 7, and we looked at the first martyr of the church, this guy named Stephen, last week. And so we're going to take it from his death and just go right on forward. Right at the beginning of chapter 8, it reminds us that Saul, don't forget, Saul is the Apostle Paul, and at this point, he does not know the Messiah or Jesus as the Messiah. He's bitterly fighting against this new movement that's springing up within the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, the beginning of chapter 8 says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, referring to this fellow Stephen, or Stephen, some people call him, to death. And then it goes on to inform us that, and on that day, the day that Stephen was killed or murdered or martyred, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. I saw something that word ravaging, and some translation says destroying the church, is actually a Greek term that's often used for wild animals when they're killing their prey. So Saul is really carrying out acts of terrorism at this point. The guy who wrote over half of the New Testament is a terrorist at this point. That's how big and powerful God is. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Basically here what happened was the murder or the martyr of Stephen has ignited a riotous frenzy against the church. As we saw last week, there were a lot of rumors and false witnesses that began to rise up against the church. Maybe in similar fashion what happened in Nazi Germany and Europe in the 1930s, how rumors would rise up about certain Jewish people that half the time they weren't even true, and the community was just ravaged, the whole Jewish community, hundreds of synagogues burned, destroyed, glass broken on that famous night in November called the Night of Broken Glass. A similar type thing is rising up here in a riotous frenzy against the church, and it just explodes in great persecution against this new spiritual movement that's only a couple years old at this point. What probably can often happen in a situation like this is raise up a huge question in the midst of this kind of pain and suffering. People may say, I just can't believe in a God who allows this kind of suffering. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't, but if he does, he obviously can't be trusted. I mean, look at this group of people. They sold their possessions, it says, had all things in common so that there wouldn't be anybody in need. And what happens as a result? Persecution, pain and suffering explodes, death, being thrown in the prison, and you turn around and trying to tell me that you're saying that God is good. Well, I think it comes back to that famous phrase again from C.S. Lewis in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the phrase is said, you know what? God's not safe, but he's good. Just because, do you ever think about this? Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean it doesn't exist. For some reason, because we're in a certain circumstance that we just can't see any good reason why God would allow this to happen, because we don't have the answer to this question, we somehow come to the conclusion, because the answer to that question isn't given access to our mind, we come to the conclusion that there is no good answer. But when we understand that we are an inferior people serving a superior God, that's where faith comes in. And for whatever reason, when hard circumstances come into our life, often God just hasn't felt it's necessary to obligate himself to always have to explain everything to us. And just because we can't come up with a good reason doesn't mean that one doesn't exist. You may not have a good reason, but he does. And for whatever reason, which I'm sure he has good reasons why he perhaps hasn't shared with you, why he's allowed maybe certain circumstances, or even in this situation. I just think of a time way back when Brandon, I think he was probably, I don't even know if he was two yet, probably because he had been outside and he was playing around in the front yard, and they had this telephone pole at our house that we lived at that time. He was doing something around the telephone pole, and he got these, I mean, not even a small splinter, I'm talking massive splinters in his hand. I didn't even know how to begin taking these splinters out of his hand. They're embedded. So we took him to the doctor, the pediatrician, and, you know, a two-year-old boy isn't exactly the type to sit there patiently while you try and remove these huge splinters out of his hand. So the doctor finally said, listen, I'm going to have to basically put him in a type of upper straitjacket, you know. I've been wanting to do that other times when he got older, but never did, you know. But when he was younger, you know, I couldn't probably get away with it now. But, you know, I can't mess with him anymore. It's too big. But back then we could. So we put him in the straitjacket, and I'll never forget, I'm standing there, and he's looking at me, because as the doctor put him in this thing that made him so he couldn't move, he's looking at me as the doctor's coming at him with a blade. And it's like, Dad, what is up? You know, don't you see what's going on? This dude's coming at me with a blade. And I couldn't really explain to him what was going on, nor was he even interested in the explanation at the time. So I just had to let him go through, not understanding. How many times, perhaps, has the Father put you in a place like that? And we're just so enamored with the situation and the pain, even if he went to explain it to us, we probably couldn't even hear it. The Bible is so cool in the fact that it never minimizes that this life is tough. You know, it doesn't try and get us in denial and say, you know, you follow God and everything's cool and hunky-dory and that kind of thing. I mean, all you got to do is start right in the beginning. You get to Joseph in the book of Genesis, and abandoned by his entire siblings and sold into slavery, and just horrible, horrendous things that happened to him. Read the book of Job. I mean, there's no denial there. And right here in these verses, the early church, once again, we're confronted with the fact that, you know what? It's not always a bed of roses when you go to follow the Lord. God often allows his people to be subject to some incredibly painful situations, including his own son, right? He simply asks us to withhold final judgment till all the evidence is in. See, all the evidence isn't in yet. I say that. What sense would it make if you're in a trial and you don't want to even hear the witnesses, but you want to make a conclusion of what the verdict should be? Who would go with that? And that's what when we don't wait on God, understand that all the evidence isn't in. I always have repeated many times Duff Tyosky's great line that he said, you know what? One day, Jesus is going to return. And the Bible makes us to understand that something so incredible is going to take place. Even the very creation that's in a fallen state, deteriorating, that groans for God to come back and put it right along with humanity, that when he returns, something so
amazing is going to transpire, that not only will it make it possible for us to forgive everything that has happened, but it will actually justify everything that has happened. And we all think, how could you possibly come up with a good reason why certain horrendous things in history have ever happened? I can't, but just because I can't doesn't mean that a reason doesn't exist. In the infinite all-knowing God's mind, for whatever reasons, God does not see it necessary to explain them now. You know what? He just had the writers of Scripture just simply state this fact. Not going to explain everything to you, but I will tell you this. God is good. All throughout the Psalms, Psalm 118, all over the place, the Lord is good, and His love and His mercy endures forever. Again, He may not be safe, but He's good. Certainly, the pain and the suffering of these first three verses of chapter 8 could raise a lot of questions in the minds of these early believers, but God is at work accomplishing His plan. And the one thing that you do see here is all you got to do, and it's easy to remember, just cross-reference here from chapter 8, cross-reference 8-1 with 1-8. 1-8, 8-1, 8-1, 1-8, 1-8, 1-8, 8-1. Okay, got it? So you go back to 1-8. Jesus told them, He said, listen, this gospel is going to go forward and you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, to the most remotest parts. Then we get to 8:1, it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And of course, the question is, well, why couldn't He just told them to go there? I mean, there's other parts where the Holy Spirit just outright gave them direction. Why did He have to do it in such a painful way to get them out and preaching in other new year areas? And we just want to ask those kind of questions. And again, I don't have a good answer. Doesn't mean that one doesn't exist. The early believers don't seem to be too rattled, though, about the persecution. At least Luke didn't record anything in here that they're like, what the heck is going on? You know, where's God? Doesn't seem to be any indication of that. As a matter of fact, look at one of the first evidences or things that they show us that is going on. Verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went into hiding, were in caves, holed up, made sure they had plenty of weapons and ammunition to ward off what was going down. It was Y2K, baby. It's what we do today, right? Y2K, man. Persecution things. Let me hold up. Let me get my ammunition. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah! Not here, man. Therefore, those who had scattered went about preaching the word. They just went around preaching the good news anyway. It's amazing the place that they would get them in. The persecution and the suffering didn't suppress their faith, but it simply scattered them and gave them increased passion for the very thing that they were being persecuted for. You know what? When somebody is faithful, when things are going into left field, it's a definite evidence that the genuine product exists. Just like in a marriage. You know, when you get married, I always say, if genuine love really exists, and that's what we want to double check with people before they make lifelong commitments up here at the altar, we say, now listen, this is about when things are better, but it's also about when things are worse. It's about when, you know what, you're gainfully employed and maybe even heading towards what looks like pretty wealthy or rich, but it's also about, man, when you get laid off and you're just really under a lot of financial duress. It's about when you're in sickness as well as in health. Because love endures all things. If somebody is obeying God to avoid punishment, right? We follow God for pain avoidance, to be
blessed as we look at it. Then when suffering arrives, faith leaves. Obviously, that's not the case here with the early church. Pain and suffering comes to their door, and they respond with more passion and more faith. Their motivation for serving God, obviously, isn't pain avoidance. They've gotten a revelation of an incredible, awed, and grateful love that has been deposited in them for God. As one of the early followers wrote himself years after this, he says, "We love him because he first loved us." Let's go back to the scripture here. Verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered," amazingly, didn't go into hiding, "but they went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in the city." You know what? There's something about when we find ourselves in a place where comfortability is just unavailable, that it drives us to be more motivated for God's life. The early followers of Jesus, because they were put in a place of uncomfortability in this world, their desire and their passion for this world was so diminished that the unseen world now became their superior reality. You know, that's our problem here. We've got so much good stuff. I've got so much good stuff. It's really hard not to make this my superior priority in reality. But the Bible says that things are more important. The greater reality, the more superior reality, is that of the things that aren't seen. And these people obviously seem to be getting into that place. Look at the heightened occurrence of supernatural activity that's taken place amongst them. Just a heightened awareness of the unseen world and a faith that is just soaring. And there's stuff going down here that I'm so far removed, I have a hard time even reading through it sometimes. The unseen reality of the supernatural world is displaying itself right in front of the people and grabbing their attention, giving Philip opportunity to deliver them the good news of the gospel. He's one of the original seven that was hired to oversee the widows. Remember that? Along with Stephen. He had fled persecution of Jerusalem. And again, instead of hiding in a cave to escape, just wondering where his next meal is going to come from, we find him out there preaching with an incredible anointing and spiritual power. And it even says, forget about being in fear, cowering in a cave. Verse 8 says that there was much rejoicing going on in the city. Obviously, what's going on that's keeping his emotional equilibrium so vibrant and alive is from an outside resource, because there's not a whole lot going on in the physical realm to give him that kind of excitement. But because of the demonstration, what's happening and being exhibited from the invisible realm is got them excited, because it's demonstrating itself in the physical realm. People are getting delivered, they're getting healed, and the crowd is rejoicing. And a revival of this magnitude is taking place. And it says, to the point that there's another cult here that actually becomes interested. They had formerly been impressed by this man called Simon, that the Bible refers to as having been involved in sorcery or black magic. Now, not sure if how much of it was actually perhaps spiritual or demon activity, how much of it maybe was just trickery that he had learned, but he had a huge crowd following him. And when
when Philip came in and started demonstrating the real McCoy, and it wasn't just apologetics, man, it was power in demonstration in the spirit, people began attracted from him, from the cult, over to the genuine product, it says, to the point where even the leader, now there's some question in that, but even the leader, Simon, it says, actually believed. Could you imagine the church getting infused with such a spiritual power that we go over to David Koresh's old compound, and instead of having to take machine guns and physical force, we go in there with the spiritual force and the whole compound is converted. That's what happened here. They didn't fight against them. They came in there with spiritual weapons, says the cult. They all started following him, even the leader. Well, if the leader goes, so goes the crowd, right? They believed. Which brings us to a very interesting set of verses here, starting in verse 14. Just move down a little bit to verse 14. And Luke tells us this. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem... remember back a little further, it said that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Even though there was persecution, a lot of people just fled. But the apostles stayed, perhaps having a kind of a base of operations, might have been more underground at this point, sort of like maybe we hear goes on in China and other places. But they were back at Jerusalem, and it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Word of this great revival had gotten back to Jerusalem that it was unprecedented. A lot of the things that were happening there, and they probably were amazed at what they heard. So the apostle says, we got to send somebody over there and check this thing out. So they decide to send Peter and John to go see what's going on. Now, what would you think they would send Peter and John to go do? Maybe check out their doctrine and make sure that they're theologically balanced, that they're not, nothing wrong is getting into what they're, I'm sure they did that. But it's interesting that Luke didn't choose to make that point about what it was they did. Well, what did they do? Then they go down there and set up good discipleship Bible studies so they made sure these new Samaritans were really rooted and grounded in their faith. I'm sure he did that, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit didn't lead Luke to record that part of it either. Well, what was it that was so important that Luke felt this is what we've got to record, that when they found out there was a new movement going on, here's what was important to them. So they went down there and they said, we're going to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, for he, interesting, not it, Spirit's not an it, it's a he, for he had not yet fallen upon them, simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. This kind of stuff fascinates me. A constant reminder of how real and tangible the Holy Spirit was to these early believers. They knew that he had not fallen on them yet. There was something so powerful and so real about the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we see throughout Scripture in the book of Acts, that there seems to be an important, tangible thing that happens apart from actually having the experience of salvation in the Lord. In Acts 2, we saw that he said, I know you're saved, you're following me, you love me, but I want you to wait to be endued with power from the Holy Spirit. Here we see it again in chapter 8. They got saved, they even got baptized, but yet they still wanted them to receive this tangible experience of the Holy Spirit filling them. We're going to find out again in chapter 10 it happens with Cornelius, again in chapter 19 with some other believers, but this one I think is amazing because it's right here. They've believed, they've gotten baptized, and they knew there was something so real about it. So what is the big deal? Well, Jesus said it was a big deal. Here's just a few things that Jesus said. John 14, 26, he said, the Holy Spirit is a helper. He said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said of you. You know what? Without the Holy Spirit, without God's Spirit guiding you, studying Scripture can be outright dangerous. Hey, the KKK studies the Scriptures. Koresh, David Koresh studied the Scriptures. The Pharisees and the Sadducees studied the Scriptures. If you don't have the Spirit, not only could it just be dead, it could outright be dangerous. You need the helper, man, that's going to help you. So they went down there and prayed for the helper to come among them. Then Jesus said in 13:16, he said, the Holy Spirit is a guide. Not only do you need help, you need guidance. He said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The apostles went down to Samaria to make sure that they would have proper guidance. Do you remember when we got into the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus talks again about the Holy Spirit. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, meaning immersed in with the Holy Spirit. The apostles went down to Samaria because they wanted them to be baptized with more than just water. Acts 1:8, Jesus said again, it's going to give you power. Not only will it give you help, not only will it give you guidance, not only will it baptize you, but it's going to give you power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The apostles went down to Samaria because they wanted them to have power. On top of that, years later, the apostle Paul gives a whole list of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives so that we will have the capability of not just having a religious organization, but that we will have gifts of supernatural capabilities. So the apostles, again, why did they go down and want to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit? Because they needed help. They needed guidance. They needed to be baptized and empowered and given gifts of supernatural capability, which is just really to name a few reasons that the Bible gives in Scripture. No wonder it was on their top priority. And when you get to see how they got these new believers, they just said, this is important. You need to receive the power of the very presence of God in your life. We want to pray for you. How about you? I want to just ask, you know, it's something that I think we need periodic reinforcement and have our consciousness heightened again and aware of the Spirit's presence in our life. It can get dulled, man, even in just a week's time with all the stuff you go through, whether it's at home with the kids, at work, whatever, that it's important we understand that we have this heightened awareness of God's presence in our life. And the way he does that is through the personhood of the Godhead, of the Holy Spirit, that he doesn't want to just give us a little touch, but he wants to actually immerse us, baptize us in his presence that gives us help and guidance and power to live for him. Forget about, listen, I know people get nervous lots of times. Forget about the excess. the abuses that you've seen. I know sometimes people doing the Holy Ghost thing, it gets a lot of crazy and emotionalism, and then everybody gets paranoid about it. But I always say, listen, don't get so paranoid about the counterfeit that when the real thing is there, you miss out on it. God's got something for us, and he doesn't want us to be so paranoid of the counterfeit that we miss out what it is that he has for us. You know what? I'm not asking you to ask the Holy Spirit to baptize and fill you based on whatever abuses or excesses you've seen. I'm asking you to allow the Holy Spirit to baptize you based on what Jesus said and what the Scripture says and how important it is to just have an explosive experience with God. Sometimes it's just so necessary. Like these early believers, man, not only does it give you power, I mean, you become dangerous. I mean, they're just not scared of anything. God's not safe, but he's good. Guess what? They weren't safe either, but they were good. The very character of God filled them. Jesus wants you to experience a joy and a aliveness that there are few things that will create a joy and an aliveness than what Scripture indicates when the Holy Spirit comes into our life. It just gives us power to not only be dangerous, but courageous. As a matter of fact, I want to make this point very, very clear. If I didn't think that by being immersed in the Holy Spirit wouldn't give you an incredible, overwhelming power filled with joy, then the Scripture wouldn't be so emphatic about it. These guys wouldn't need a 50-mile at least, probably by foot from Jerusalem, to go and make sure that they've had the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's so many ways that the Holy Spirit is so evident that he's in our life. Now, often we see we have four different times in the book of Acts. We have chapter 2, we have chapter 8, we have chapter 10, we have chapter 19. Three out of the four instances, one of the signs that fourth was speaking in tongues. So we all associate speaking in tongues with being filled with the Holy Spirit, although it's not mentioned here. It said they could tell that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. Perhaps it was from the physical evidence that they hadn't spoken in tongues. But I got to tell you something. I'm not against tongues like Paul. I've told you before, I'm glad like Paul, I speak in tongues probably more than you all. I believe that God gives us a spiritual language. Sometimes you just don't know how to pray, and you need God to pray through you a prayer that is beyond your own human ability to express and even intercede and be burdened for. But at the same time, I think there's other things that the Holy Spirit does. I would never want anybody to feel like somehow they're a second-class Christian because they don't speak in tongues. If that's the way we chalk up who's really in touch with God, man, we got problems. I'll tell you, one of my favorite Holy Spirit stories, Holy Ghost stories. We used to call them, used to love hearing ghost stories. Well, after I really came to the Lord as a young man, we used to say we don't have ghost stories anymore. We got Holy Ghost stories. You know, when the Spirit just takes you over. One of my favorite ones goes way back into the 70s when there was just an unprecedented movement of the Spirit, really. I always say, God, do it again. There was something just going on that was amazing. You know that Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel was baptizing an average of 800 kids a month. It was on the cover of Look magazine. It was such a phenomenon, what was going on. God was moving in ways that stagger the imagination. I remember hearing way back an experience that happened. Yeah, I'd mention him often, but it's just so good. Tony Campolo, back in the 70s. And he actually is from a Baptist tradition. So he doesn't necessarily speak in tongues, but he says, I talk so fast they think I'm speaking in tongues. So it really doesn't matter. And he works at a school out in Pennsylvania, and at this time there were a lot of charismatic movements just springing up in Episcopal churches and Catholic churches, and all people were saying that, they're having this experience of the Holy Spirit actually empowering them. And there was a Pentecostal church not too far from where he worked, and they had asked him if he would come and speak. And even though he himself wasn't technically a Pentecostal, he loved this people. He said they were very spiritual people. And so he accepted their invitation, and he went to their church, and as they often do, probably we should even do it more often ourselves today, they invited him as a speaker. Eight guys, probably the elders of the church, they said, you know, we really like to make sure the Holy Spirit is here and that he's going to be on you, and we just believe in the Holy Spirit leading us in prayer. So we'd like to just lay hands on you for a little bit and pray for you. He said, well, that was beautiful. He got on his knees, and these eight old-time pioneer Pentecostal guys laid their hands on him. He said the only thing was they prayed, but they prayed for very long. And the longer they prayed, the more they leaned on him. You know what I mean? And you got eight guys leaning on you. It starts to get rough after a while. But, and you know, we have this too in our prayer meeting. Lots of times we like to get a theme. You know, let's get a theme. We can focus our prayers, you know. And Tony was always used to that. These guys were old school, man. They just let the Spirit lead. And out of nowhere, that's an old story. I know I've told it before. I love it, though. These guys are just led by the Spirit. He's expecting them to pray for him and the anointing of God to come on him as a speaker. And out of nowhere, this other old boy over here goes, and Lord, I just want to pray, and he's expecting to say for Tony, I just want to pray for Charlie Stolfus. Lord, you know Charlie, I saw him this morning, God, you know, right down the road, that silver trailer right on the left. Tony's like, come on, guy, what do you think? God's like, what was those directions again? He's going into detail and everything. He says, God, I pray, Lord, that the Spirit would just lead Charlie, God, because he told me this morning, after work, that's it. He's burnt. He's cooked. He's had it. He's leaving his wife and his three children, and he's getting out of town. God, I pray that you would intervene. Do something. Bring that family back together. And then eventually they entered their prayer time, and he went on and he preached that night, and he said it went pretty well, and they closed the service, and he got in his car, and he started driving home. Now, this is the 70s, right? Do you remember? I remember Boston, 1977. I actually hitchhiked from Boston to Foxborough to go see an NFL football game. I mean, nobody picks you up today, man. I mean, those days are over. We actually successfully got a lift, you know, hitchhiking to Foxborough from Boston, man. I mean, so this was back in the days when people still hitchhiked. He's leaving the church. He gets on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and sure enough, there's a guy hitchhiking. Now, people still were a little paranoid at night, too, but which I understand. He says, listen, I'm a preacher. So anytime I can get somebody locked in, man, and just preach to him, he's going to take advantage. So he picks him up, guy gets in the car, and he introduces himself. He says, hi, I'm Tony Campolo. Who are you? The guy says, hi, I'm Charlie Stolfus. He couldn't believe it. He drove to the next exit. He got off on the ramp, he said, and turned around, got back on the turnpike, and started heading the other way. The guy says, where are you taking me? Tony goes, home. Guy says, why? Because you left your wife and children today, did you? Isn't that right? And the guy goes, right, 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 right. He said he was pinned against the door, and this guy was freaked out. He went down to the next exit, got off, went by the church where he preached, and pulled off to the left, right to that silver trailer. Guy says, how did you know where I live? He says, the Holy Spirit told me. He goes into the silver trailer. He said, I don't know what happened, but the guy took his wife in the back. He brought her back out. Her eyes were like sausages. Saucers. I mean, they were huge. And he just said, yeah, that would be interesting to have eyes like sausages, wouldn't it? But he was freaked out, man. And he said, I mean, this sounds like one of those evangelistic stories. Like, come on, man. He said he led him to Christ. At that time, the guy, you know, later became a preacher out in California. Now, this is over 30 years ago. I don't even know if the guy's still alive. I do know this. I told this story over 12 years ago at a school chapel. And one of the parents came up to me and says that she knew this fella that he was talking about. I says, wow. You know what, people? That's what God wants for us. I think that's what it is to just follow the Lord. I think God just sets up stuff like this for fun. You know, that's what Tony says. You know what? God needs his kicks too. He said, I could just see him that night looking at St. Peter and say, hey, Pete, watch this one, man. You know, he wants to fill us with the Holy. You know that Philip is actually gets translated over in Ethiopia. I mean, this stuff is wild. I think God wants to raise our faith and understanding that there's no greater joy than being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Simon was so impressed with it, he wanted to pay money for it. He wanted to pay money. There's something so dynamic. Now, perhaps if people spoke in tongues, I'll be honest with you. If I see a bunch of people speaking in tongues, I'm not really motivated to want to pay huge money for something like that. But there must have been something so dynamic and powerful about what happened. He said, whoa, man, how can I do this? But see, the problem was, Peter said, whoa, man, you better check your heart. There's something not right here, because you're still looking for power and authority for yourself rather than God's power and authority in you. So you have to be careful. And then a lot of commentators question whether he is really a believer. I don't know. Did you ever know any believers that still had ego problems? The Holy Spirit still has plenty of work to do in us, no matter how much we've confessed Christ. You know what? One way I heard it put is that any time we give a competing desire in our life, you have any competing desires in your life? I got a few, man. People pleaser. I want right investments that give me security as I get older. Competing desires. Any time those competing desires take a higher priority than God or God's will in my life, I've got an idol. Simon still had idols in his life. The key is to have the presence of God. Simon, you don't have to go and take out a mortgage, see if there's some way you can buy this thing. You know what Jesus said? He said, ask. That's it. Here's what he said. Luke 11:9, he said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Are you going to give him a snake instead of the fish? Or if he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? I mean, come on. If you then, who are sinful, capable, know how to give good gifts to your own kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think that's so cool. When Matthew says this, he notes that Jesus said good things. Good gifts. But Luke points out the fact, Luke, the same guy who recorded the book of Acts,
remembered that Jesus, he found out from some witness that Jesus didn't just say that if you ask your Father, he's going to give you good things, but he remembered somewhere when he was taking written testimony from people who had actually been with Jesus. Luke isn't believed to probably been an eyewitness, but he was an incredible historian. He went to somebody and he found out that Jesus had also said, along with good things, the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's it, man, because when me and Paul were traveling throughout the world, we saw how important that was, and Jesus promised if we asked for it, he would give it to us. He wants to give it to us more than a dad wants to help out his son who needs certain things. So I'm going to just ask Joel if he'd come up, and I'm going to just pray for us, and then I'm going to ask if you would come up, and if you want prayer, we'll pray for you. If you want to just stand before God and it's you and the Holy Spirit, that's okay too. I don't want to pray for anybody who doesn't want me to pray for them. And I'm going to ask Jody and Tina